Well, this is my first sermon of the year. So, where have I been? Yeah, good. Yeah. Well, last week, I'll tell you where I was last week. I was in San Luis Obispo doing a conference there. And as you can see by this, what do you call this? Beige? Taupe? Whatever it is. It's not really very exciting, is it? It's, anyway, this tells you what I'm going to be doing this coming weekend. On Friday evening, and I've got the time for it, 7 till 9, and then Saturday, 10 till 4, I'll be giving a conference on the theme of Christ and his centrality in the Scriptures. So if you want to pop along to that, it's free. And you know, if this is as much as of me that you can stand, I'll understand why you're not there. But if you are a sucker for punishment, then I'll see you there on Friday and Saturday. All right, so let's look at this wonderful text that Steve read out in Philippians. The text that I'm going to take this morning is the theme for this year. And let me just tell you how we came about this as a theme. It has to do with the fact that in thinking about how we should move on from 2 Corinthians and all of some of the difficult stuff that we were dealing with in that book, I was thinking and praying and spending a long time trying to come to a conclusion about where would be a satisfying place for us to spend the year. And in my estimation, and this is confirmed by the elders, we thought that we should go to the Gospels. We thought we should concentrate our thoughts on the person and the work, the responses, the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the focus is going to be Jesus, and particularly in getting to know Jesus. We're going to concentrate in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're going to be there. And what we want you to derive from our studies there this year, we want you to understand that every time that we preach Christ, every time that we present him to you from the text of Mark's gospel, is a reintroduction, as it were, to Jesus. And we want you to take it that way, so that we may know him, so that we may know him better, deeper, and appreciate what he is for us more. That is what the Apostle Paul wanted above all things. And our text in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, of course, brings this out. It is a very poignant passage of Scripture. I'm going to read from verse 8 through to verse 10, just to set our context again, and then we'll make some observations from the text. The apostle says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Well, that's not a completely accurate translation. That's a nice euphemism for what he actually says. The old King James said dung, but it's a more scatological term than even that, and I won't go into that. But anyway, what he is saying is that everything else in comparison to winning Christ, to knowing Christ, to having Christ on our side, to being identified with him, everything else is less than rubbish. And he continues, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And then our text, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And it continues. There's too much here for me to handle in one sermon, but I do want to focus on what he says in verse 10. The context is that Paul has been trying to get them to rejoice in the Lord. Remember, that's how chapter 3 opens up. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, what is there to rejoice about in the Lord? In chapter 2, the apostle was saying that we had to have, or we should have, the kind of mind that the Lord Jesus had. What kind of mind was that? Well, it was the kind of mind that was humble. It was the kind of mind that did not exalt itself. Now, Jesus is about the most exalted being. He is the most exalted being that there is. He is God. Everything else in comparison to God is a nothing. It's contingent upon him. It is temporal. It relies on him, and it has been designed and created by him. But he is the eternal one. He is the everlasting one, the perfect one. And everything that he makes, everything that he creates, ought to reflect his glory, his goodness. And is, in fact, imprinted with some of his wonder. Even in this fallen world, even in this corrupted and twisted world, we still see the mark of God and God's handiwork, and everything eventually will be cleared of that stain. That twisting will be untwisted, straightened, and everything again will reflect the glory and the wonder of its creator the way that it ought to be. Everything will point back to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in order to do that, Jesus had to humble himself. And in order to humble himself, he had to have a humble mind. And let that mind be in you. Well, if Jesus can do it, and he is that exalted, and, you know, all we have to do is really what? We don't have to humiliate ourselves. We don't have to come down from heaven to earth. We don't have to put our glories by in order to become a human being and then to become a servant and still more to be crucified as a criminal. We don't have to do any of that. What we have to do is we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and tell ourselves the truth about ourselves. That's all we have to do, and that's enough to humble us, I hope. Good, I'm glad I didn't knock that over. And so, that's part of knowing Jesus, is it not? Part of knowing Jesus is knowing what he is like, what his character is like. You know, our God is humble. Our God is humble. It's because he's humble, he doesn't mind putting up with our ridiculous forms of prayer and our attempts at being spiritual. And, you know, sometimes a lack of effort in the Christian life. It's because he's humble that he still comes to us every day and offers to lift us up from the ash heap. And so Paul, the apostle, wants to know Jesus. And straight away you might ask, well, why on earth would the apostle Paul, who met Jesus, who perhaps had an understanding of Jesus better than any living human being. Why would he say that he needs to know Jesus? Didn't he know him? Well, of course he knew him, but what is he trying to communicate to him? That in continuing to know him, in pursuing the knowledge of Christ, he would know him more deeply. He would appreciate himself. He would appreciate Christ more. And also this, that pursuance of Christ, that wanting to know Christ is a fathomless endeavor. It can never terminate on, yes, now I know everything about him. Now I understand everything about what was going on in his mind. Now I understand everything about what he did. Now I can fathom the depths of his love for me. We can never come to a place where we can say, yes, now I've got it. Paul understood that. And so he wants to pursue the knowing of Jesus. Now, for many people, unfortunately, they don't want to know Jesus at all. What's the point of knowing Jesus? There are other things to know, other things of interest that can cram in on our time and in our attentions, and Jesus will just have to wait his turn. You have to say this about that. First of all, perhaps we were in that same boat. I was. That's what I was like. But I was like that because I knew the name Jesus, but I knew nothing about what Jesus is and what he represents and what he's done for me. I knew nothing about his relevance to my life. I just thought he was a good person that lived 2,000 years ago. And so if you're here and you're like that, then I hope that you will investigate the life of Jesus in the Gospels. I hope that you will think about what God was doing in Jesus for you. I hope that the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I hope that those words become more and more powerful, more and more meaningful to you as you consider them. Please don't pass through this life without considering Jesus. But then, even if we do that, even if we read the Gospels, and we ought to, even though we know the Gospel story, we know that Jesus died on the cross, we know that he rose again, we know all of those things, we've got those things in our head, we can acknowledge them, we can assent to them. That is still not saving knowledge. That will do you no good. Unfortunately, there are many people that go to hell quoting scripture. Why? Because what those words mean, what that story means, is packaged in an offer to you. In other words, you have to respond to it. You've been told that Jesus came to earth, that he became a man, that he was one who went about doing good, healing people, teaching like no other teacher ever taught, getting to the truth of things. You know, one of the things that first attracted me to Jesus when I read the Gospels years ago is that he spoke the truth. I mean, there's no messing around with him, you know, no philosophical claptrap. He's getting to the truth. He's telling me the kind of person that I am. But you see, when he does that, I have to acknowledge that that's the kind of person that I am. And then I have to respond to Jesus when he says, if you come to me, you have everlasting life. If you receive me, then you pass from death to life. If you come to me, the Holy Spirit will come to you like rivers of waters bubbling inside of you into everlasting life. Jesus always, he didn't just point to his words, he pointed to himself. And of course, most climactically and importantly, when he was on the cross, when he was crucified, the point was that we were to look at him. The point was that we were to consider why this innocent man died. And we are to come to the conclusion that he died for us, which is what the Bible says. He died for our sins. He died to carry our punishment. He died to carry all of our sins away as far as the north is from the south. He did that. And he's the only one. He's the only one who could do that. He satisfies the justice of God because he is God bearing our sins, our penalty. And so we need to know Jesus like that. That's how Paul knew him, and yet he wasn't satisfied with that knowledge. There's more to know about Jesus, isn't there? I want to know Jesus better. I've been on the Christian path now for 25 years plus. I've been studying the Bible many, many years, but I feel that one glimpse, 1 minute in heaven, I will know Jesus more and better and fuller than a whole lifetime down here. And then I have a whole eternity to know him better. That becomes, I think, more of the essence of what Paul means here in this text. We want to try to wring our minds, examine what Scripture says about our Lord, and allow the Holy Spirit to imprint upon us, impress upon us, his real worth and his work for us. We need to experience his forgiveness, but then having experienced his forgiveness, we need to plumb the depths of his work. We need to, he's going to talk about two things, and I'll get to them in just a moment, but let's think about one other thing, and that's grace. It took grace, unmerited favor. Unmerited. We merited wrath. We merited God's indignation against our sins. If you don't know that, you don't know yourself. You don't know what kind of person you are. If you're honest with yourself, you will see that there's no way that you can save yourself, and there's no way there's any religious work that you can do that God's going to be okay with. The problem's not your work, the problem's you. And so Jesus dies for you. He dies in your place. He bears your sins, your guilt. You get off scot-free if you trust in Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. What kind of grace is it? Well, it's not momentary. It's not, now I've received forgiveness, I better not mess up again. That's not the kind of grace we're talking about. Okay? We're not talking about, you know, a little bottle full of grace, you know, that we can take that will save us, and then we need to keep refilling our bottle every time we mess up. I'm talking about the grace of God that comes to us is given, which is in proportion to the value of the life that was offered up in our place. And Jesus' life, as the Son of God was offered up for you. How much grace do you think you have available to you? He knows that you're going to mess up again. He knows that you're going to think ugly thoughts. He knows that you're not going to be the person that God wants you to be. And you can, if you want, you can languish there. Or you can look up and you can look to the truth of His amazing grace which is available to you. Because God, once you've received Jesus, He's wiped your slate clean. He really has. He's wiped your slate clean, and that grace comes because of Jesus. That grace also will lead you into a fuller knowledge of Jesus. And so Paul wants to know Him. And he mentions two things in particular. Did you notice here? He talks about the power of the resurrection and then the fellowship. That's what the Greek says, the fellowship of His sufferings. And I may share in that. Well, hold on a minute. That's back to front, isn't it? I mean, He suffered and then He rose. So what's Paul doing here? Why does he talk about the resurrection first and then talk about the sufferings? I'm going to impinge on that, but I want you to think about it as we turn to knowing about the power of Christ's resurrection. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we know our sins have been forgiven. If He'd have stayed in the grave, there would have been no proof, no assurance, no token at all that God's wrath had been appeased. But Jesus rose from the dead. The first fruits, the first one from among many who will rise because He's been risen. Death could not claim Him. What a terrible thing to contemplate that Jesus, the Son of God, could have died so terribly on a Roman cross and then not been raised. Death would still have Him today. Where would be the victory? Where would be the hope? But Jesus burst the bonds of death and rose victoriously over death, leading captivity captive. And so the power of the resurrection is the evidence that we too will be raised. It's the evidence of an afterlife. It's the evidence of a life hereafter. It's evidence of heaven and its reality. Just think about this. The life hereafter would be a very shadowy thing to think about, wouldn't it? It would be even spooky. In fact, for many world religions, it is spooky. But Jesus' resurrection is tangible evidence of the afterlife. It's tangible evidence that this is not all there is. There is something surpassingly greater in store for us. Jesus' death and resurrection was not just a spectacle, a show that God put on for you. Jesus' death and resurrection was something He did for you so that you could enter into that death and resurrection, so that your life could be counted, your old life that is, your sinful life, that could be counted in His death. And your new life that God offers you, a forgiven life, a clean life, an eternal life, that is encapsulated in Jesus' resurrection. And because He was raised, you'll be raised too. And Paul wants to contemplate that. Paul wants to get into more of an understanding of what was going on there. What was involved in the resurrection of Jesus? What did it accomplish? Well, it did several things. The resurrection of Jesus declared in time among his creatures, it declared to the demons and to the devil that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that this world was not forever going to be in the thrall of the evil one. That Christ had beaten the devil. The devil was hapless to do anything about it. Jesus has won. That's one thing that the resurrection proves. We could meditate upon that, couldn't we? Satan hates the idea of the resurrection. Because the resurrection spelled out his doom. He's not dead yet, but he's defeated. And he knows it. Then too, the resurrection declared that those that trust in Jesus and what he did, they are justified in God's sight. Okay, he was raised again for our justification. Justification is a legal term. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, his resurrection is a signal to you that God has declared you righteous. Whose righteousness do you have? Well, certainly not your own. He's declared you righteous because when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his own Son in you. You're as righteous as you can be in God's sight if you've trusted Jesus. And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It declares to all of the universe, this person who has trusted in me is righteous, is justified. That's a once for all thing. Justified is written on your name in heaven. And it will never be erased because Christ's work can never be erased. And then it also the resurrection of Christ declares our sanctification. That is, the resurrection of Jesus is the power by which we can live the Christian life. If we rely upon ourselves as Christians, how do we do? Yeah, thumbs down, two thumbs down, they stay down. We don't do very well. So this, Christians are hypocrites sometimes. Okay, if you're a believer here, who's ever played the hypocrite before? Okay, have you ever played the hypocrite while walking in the Spirit and obeying God? No. The power of Christ's resurrection is what we are to draw on to live the Christian life, the spiritual life. And it's always available to us. You're never down and out. If you're down, you can get up, but not by your own power. So if you're waiting for your own power, you're screwing up your courage to try to do it a little bit better today, forget it. Draw on Jesus. Draw on what he's done for you. Accept his grace. Accept the fact that he is your brother, that God is your father, the Holy Spirit is your helper and comforter. There is power in the resurrection that will enable you and I to live the Christian life, to not be tethered to the world, to be emancipated every day from that old life, those old priorities, and to be able to focus on Christ. You know, Paul says, I haven't attained yet, but this one thing I do, I press towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm focused on Jesus. I want to know him. I want to consider his work today anew. I want to fellowship with him. I want to read about him in the Word and grow. And we can do that. We can focus on Jesus. And knowing fully that there is power behind our efforts to get to know Jesus and our efforts to live the Christian life. Then there's one more thing that the resurrection spells out, and I'll say this very quickly. It actually comes at the end of this chapter that Steve read out for us. He says this, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, what's the next word? Transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, a resurrected body. It's because you're a citizen of heaven that you must have a transformed body to go there, to dwell there, because as a citizen, that's your right. And that comes through the power of the resurrection. You haven't received it yet. Quite honestly, I'm looking at you and you haven't received it yet. All right. But you will. And then he talks about something else. He turns to the subject of suffering. And if you're anything like me, when you're reading this, you think Paul's, you know, he's on a good positive track here. Talking about knowing Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and you're ready for the next positive thing, and then he comes out with, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think it kind of put the brakes on, hold on a minute, you know, I was feeling very good about this, and now, you know, we have to bring suffering and persecution into it. And he wants us to know the truth about the resurrection. He wants to know that we are gathered up into the power of the resurrection, if we're Christians. That's ours. But here we are in this world. Here we are in these bodies. Here we are with the attempts at being spiritual. Well, we are spiritual, if we're believers, but the attempts at not going back into worldly patterns and so on, and trying to live for Christ in this world that hates him. And he wants us to see that there's a reality to doing that, to that witness, that God has kept us here for a reason. And that reason is to witness, be lights in the world to the reality of the gospel. And yet people don't like the gospel. They don't like to be told they're sinners. They don't like to be told that Jesus is the only way. They don't like to be told that they need forgiveness from God. In fact, they don't want to be reminded that God's wrath is upon them. But we must do that. And that brings trouble and suffering. It does. But just the fact that we live in this world, whether we are persecuted or not, we're still going to suffer. Aren't we? We prayed for people this morning that are suffering. People suffer from all kinds of things in this world. They suffer from diseases. They suffer from bodily ailments. They suffer from bereavements, unemployment, loneliness, all kinds of things that are real for a lot of people. That's suffering. But if you're a believer, all of that suffering is noticed by God. All of that suffering is counted as you suffering for Christ in this world. God takes all of your tears and takes all of those tears in a bottle. They mean something to him. Your suffering means something to him. But Again, there's more to this. Paul, who suffered an awful lot, wants to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, of Christ's sufferings. And I think what he really means is empathy. It's not that he wants to suffer anymore. Okay? But he wants to understand something of why would the exalted Son of God, why would he appear on earth as one of his creatures, and why would he allow himself to be brutally crucified and spat at? Why would he allow himself to be treated that way? That's a question that not only Paul would ask, that's a question that the angels, I think, ask too. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes this: "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The angels, they had seen Christ on his throne in glory, where he belongs. It's his. And then they'd seen him lay that glory by, and they'd seen him enter into this world, this veil of tears, this awful history. They'd seen him become a carpenter, and they'd seen him baptized by John the Baptist, and initiate three, four years of the most astonishing teaching and ministry that this world had ever seen. And they saw how people hated him. They wanted to kill him. And finally, they got their way. He's called in Scripture a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let's think about this for a second. I know we don't have long. The fellowship of his sufferings. What did Christ suffer? Well, just think about this. His sensitivity to the bitterness of sin. He's holy. He's sinless. Sin is the direct opposite of his character, and yet he became acquainted with our sins. He was living around sinners. Nothing to us, because we're part of this problem, isn't it? We live around sinners and we're sinners too. But for Jesus, he was sinless. Talk about going to a strange country and not fitting in. And so that must have been something for his own spirit to endure, that he saw the marks of sin everywhere. He saw it. His acquaintance with the sorrow that sin had brought all around him. Several times in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus was physically moved by the distress that he encountered. With grief, death. Death wasn't supposed to be in God's world. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the," you finish it, "life, not death." But he had to be acquainted with grief. And then also his consciousness, when he was going through this, when he was being despised, when his teaching was being rejected, his consciousness all the time of his home in heaven, in the midst of the suffering, and the hostility of those for whom he gave his life, those that spat upon him, those that beat those thorns into his brow, he died for those people. And he died for us. So take a moment to think about his sufferings. take a moment to consider the things that angels long to look into. Suffering and union with Christ. You see, if he suffered, then don't be surprised that you'll suffer with him, in identification with him. And so Christians are persecuted today more than at any other time in history. You don't read about it on the news or hear about it. Why? Well, because the news doesn't like Jesus. The only thing they would like to report is that, oh, they found this discrepancy in the Bible, or the, you know, they want to back up the nonsense like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that. Ahistorical nonsense. They would rather report that stuff about Jesus, lies, than they would report about the truth. And so finally here, what Paul wants is knowledge. To know him. To know him. Not first of all to feel him. That's part, there is an experiential part that's important. But he wants to know. He wants to know. Knowledge comes first. We've got to know the truth. We've got to know what Jesus did. We've got to explore that and allow that knowledge to fill out our personalities, as it were, to change our outlooks, to change the kind of people that we are. But it's, if without that knowledge, we won't change. Without that knowledge of Jesus, we'll be the people that we don't want to be. And so let me leave you with this consideration. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Philippians 3:1 tells us we need to rejoice. We can rejoice when we've received what the love of God did for us. We can rejoice because God is like that. We can rejoice because Jesus did go to the cross for us. We can rejoice because the resurrection is true. We can rejoice because it was all done for love. And this is where I want to bring two things together for you. Knowledge and love. You know, in heaven, in glory, everything that you know, you'll love. Everything that you see, everything that your mind contemplates, you will love it because it will reflect glory. And of course, preeminently, you will love God, but you'll be surrounded by the things that God has made. You'll be surrounded with those things that reflect God, and of course you'll love them. Knowledge and love belong together. You see? Knowledge and love belong together. God loved you when you were a sinner. God loved you when you were his enemy. Do you know that? And how much should that knowledge of his love make you rejoice and make you want to know Jesus better? To know him is to love him. And therefore, Paul says, that I may know him. Let's pray. Father, help us to know your son more. His perfections, Father, his willingness to stand in our place, even where death and judgment was due to us, his willingness to take that upon himself in our place. And then his willingness to open the doors of his heaven to us. Help us to contemplate, Father, more about Jesus and his love. Help us not to drag him down to the status of a religious leader, but help us to think about him soberly and therefore exalt him, whereas he is the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.